I've had on my mind some scriptures from the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I would like to take a little bit of time and set the scene for this letter. There is some debate about who wrote the letter, because the writer doesn't identify himself. I have held that it was written by Paul. He wrote so many of the epistles and the letters in the New Testament, and quite frankly, it probably doesn't matter a whole lot, because when the letter was put in here, it was put in here because it was generally accepted to be an inspired letter, a letter that was written by a man inspired by God, just as all the other epistles in the Scriptures. But I'll refer to the writer as Paul if I happen to say a name. From the title of the letter, we understand who the audience is. This was written to a Jewish audience, the Hebrews. So much of the imagery, a lot of the language, many of the examples that are used in this letter have a great deal of importance and weight for somebody who's familiar with the Jewish culture and the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, what they call the Torah. That's why in this book, if you've ever heard anybody preach a sermon about the order of Melchizedek or about the high priesthood or about the sacrifice of bulls and goats, they've come to this letter because it was written particularly and specifically to somebody with a Jewish mindset and a Jewish worldview. Nevertheless, it's all still true and right and good for us to understand because that's our heritage, brothers and sisters. We've come from that heritage. When we look into the Old Testament and read about David or about Samuel or about Deborah or someone else who's in the Bible, these are our forefathers. These are our ancestors. It's all the same heritage. And so when we read the letter to the Hebrews and we read about these things that maybe are not as familiar to us as they would be to somebody else, it's still relevant and still important for us because the focus of this letter, the importance of this letter, is still true whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Because one of the main themes in this book has to deal with how Christ is better. He is superior. You see, to a Jew, it was very, very important to keep track of their lineage, their family history. Because if they could prove that they had family history and lineage, at least all the way back to Abraham, then they were a true blood Jew. If they could go back even farther, well, then you're getting up into the elite. You see, the priests traced all the way back, as far back as you could imagine. And it was important to keep track of that history. It was necessary because they valued their relationship and how close the relationship was to somebody like Abraham, or in particular, Moses. So in the first few chapters of this book, the writer here deals with how Christ is better than that. He's better than how close your relationship is to Moses or to Abraham. Christ is better than the angels. Now, why would it be important for somebody to write a letter to the Jews and talk about how Christ is better than the angels? Well, there was a group of Jews, a sect, if you will, who believed that angels, having as if it were the power of God, being able to bestow upon man blessings, they were also worthy of worship. And so Paul, when he wrote this letter, he says, you misunderstand. They're just messengers. Jesus is better. And as the letter goes on, Paul also has to deal with how Jesus is better than the priests. You see, it was important to the Jew to maintain their traditions and their customs. Part of their culture was the priesthood, established by God and written about in the works of Moses as God gave to Moses instructions about the priesthood, who would serve and when and how long, what they would wear, what feasts there would be, what sacrifices were acceptable, and so on and so on and so on. If you want to learn about all of that, you can go read the book of Leviticus and see the detail with which God instructs Moses and therefore his people about the priesthood. It was a very important part of their culture. But as Paul wrote this letter, he said, Jesus is better than that. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than the priesthood. Jesus Christ is better than all of that, Paul says in this letter. And it's important as he deals with this to go further on in the letter and find out what the conclusion of the whole matter, to borrow a biblical phrase, is in all of that. So Paul takes this time and he writes this this letter, and he talks about how Jesus Christ is better than all of these things, Moses and the angels and the law and so forth. Having written all of that, you kind of get to the point where you say, okay, I understand, so what? What's the point? Why bother writing an entire letter about how Jesus is better? I get it. Well, when we get to that point in the mind of Paul's audience, and when Paul gets to that point in this letter, he begins to start talking about faith. Now, I'm sure we've all heard some sermons about faith. In the 11th chapter, we have what some people call the roll call of faith. And Paul writes in this chapter about all of these people, and you'll notice that they're from the Old Testament, and the Jews would be very familiar with each and every one of these names. Paul mentions Enoch. He mentions Abraham. He mentions Sarah. He mentions Jacob and Esau. All of these people. He mentions Moses, who had faith, who walked according to their faith, who lived and conducted themselves in a way which reflected their honor, their worship, and their glorification of God, our Father in heaven. And as he concludes this chapter, this 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find Paul making these statements in verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Stop and consider what Paul has left out. You know, of all the people that he mentioned, of all of the history that's contained in this chapter, stop now as he writes this one sentence and the amazing acts that were performed through faith by these men and women of the Bible, our ancestors. And listen to this description. Is it any wonder then that preachers like me and Brother Alan and Brother Bill, we get up and we take time to remind you that God still has that same power? This is the same God that we worship, the very same one that blessed Daniel so that while he was in the lion's den, he was not consumed by lions who were ravenously hungry, or his three friends who were thrown into a furnace and were not burned up, so that Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to check on Daniel, looked into the furnace and he said, "Did we not throw three men in? And yet here I see four, and the fourth is like the Son of God." Or Samson, who, albeit didn't have what we might call a sterling character, nevertheless had great strength and utilized it to protect God's people and to bring judgment upon the Philistines. Or David. How many stories do we all know about David? And listen to how Paul describes this. They subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Well, let's stop here and reason together again. Paul begins to chronicle some more of the amazing miracles that are revealed for us in God's Word, that are chronicled for us in this history. And he's coming down to a point here. Because he says this, consider all of this, these miraculous and wonderful things that happened because these men and women conducted themselves in accordance with their faith, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Now, what promise is Paul referring to here? What's he talking about? Well, what's this whole letter been about? Jesus Christ. How he's better than Moses, better than the angels, better than the priesthood. How his sacrifice is better than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. At every single point, Paul makes this the issue. Jesus Christ is better. He's better than all of that. So now we come down here and we've chronicled all of this faith, the wonderful, miraculous things that they've done. And they walked according to their faith. They had a good report, and yet they received not the promise. You would think that if somebody was walking according to their faith, if they had such strong faith that they would walk into the fire, or that they'd go into a lion's den, or that they would have their enemy, as David did, sleeping in a cave that he was hiding in, and yet not kill him, trusting in the Lord to handle the matter. If you would think that all of these people, they would have, that it would make sense that the Messiah would come as if it were like a reward for that strength of faith. But Paul is saying here, all of these men and women who did all of these miraculous and wonderful things, they did all of that, and yet they didn't receive the promise. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but it makes me feel just about one inch high, because I constantly need reminders of how good and gracious and powerful God is, about the miracles that He can and does perform in the world. I need to be constantly reminded. And I look forward to that precious day when I shall behold my Lord Jesus with my very own eyes and not another's. And still I need that reminder. Yet these men and women, they walked about according to their faith and got that good report, and they didn't receive that promise. Paul's leading up to something here. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. That doesn't mean flawless or sinless, but it means complete. You see, all of God's people are looking for and hastening unto the day when Jesus will return. And these Old Testament brothers and sisters, these our ancestors, they were looking for the day when the Messiah would come. And we, in 2013, we look back and see that He has come, and yet God has given us a promise. He has told us that He's coming back. So all these Old Testament saints, they looked forward to the day when the Messiah would come. And all of the New Testament saints who are sitting in the sound of my voice, yes, you're a saint because you've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ and washed by the regenerating Holy Spirit. You're a saint. And so the New Testament saints, we're also looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But you see, when the Old Testament saints were looking for the coming of the Messiah, they were looking for Him to deliver Israel. They had been told that this Messiah would come and that He would reign as a king and deliver Israel. And then when Jesus came into the world as a babe lying in a manger, not with great flowing robes of purple or gold crown upon His head from the high priest's house or from the house of the person who was reigning in king from a palace, but when He came in a humble state, teaching truth and righteousness, He was rejected of men. They were looking for that king to come and reign. And what did Jesus say when He stood in the hall of judgment before Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. And that was the confusion that had developed over these 400 years between Malachi and the coming of Jesus Christ. They were looking for, as the rabbis taught, some great powerful king to come and deliver them from Roman oppression and tyranny. They were looking for someone to come who would be called the Christ, who would take up sword and amass the armies of Israel and restore to Israel the golden age that they had under David and Solomon. They were looking for earthly deliverance. And when Jesus came, He brought deliverance. But it was far better than what they were looking for. It was better than what they expected. Yet they cried for His crucifixion. See, Paul is leading up to this. All of these men and women, they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And they confessed through their faith by the things which they did that this place was not their home. And so Paul, writing this letter to the Jews of his day, was teaching to them that there is still a day coming. You still have a promise granted unto you, given by God Himself, which is identical to the one given to the Old Testament saints. Identical in this respect. We still look for Messiah to come. And the next time He comes, He will come without sin, and He will come to deliver His people up to His kingdom, that where He is, we might be also. We're looking for Him to come and deliver us this time for good, if you will. And there won't be a need for Him to come again. So all of these men and women who walked according to their faith, who were looking for that city and looking for Messiah to come, we still here in 2013 are still looking for that city. And we're still looking for Messiah to come, for Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the Messiah, to return again and call us to be home with Him. We're still looking for that. All throughout history, God's people have looked for Him to deliver them. And we still wait. No wonder Peter would write in one of the letters which he penned, and those scoffers and the mockers then say, "Where is the promise of His coming? All things that have continued on, they're the same now as they've always been. Where is His promise?" And you know what Peter says? They're ignorant of this one thing, that the same word of power which held that in store, which destroyed the world, is the same word which holds things now in store for the fulfillment of His will. Paul would say in another letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians, these things must continue until the fullness of wickedness comes into the world, until the son of perdition has his full work, until things get to be as bad as God will allow them to be. You understand what Paul is saying. This letter written to the Jews was written to a people who were enduring great persecution. They were enduring more than just mocking and ridicule. They were enduring scourging. They were enduring being put out of the temple. They were being put to death because they believed in Jesus Christ, and they said as much. That's who this letter was written to. So Paul, bringing to mind all of these men and women who did all of these things, to the mind of a Jew who is facing something that we can't even begin to comprehend, being killed because you believe in Jesus Christ, and not just by some lone crazy gunman, you know, some high school student who's decided that he's had enough and he's going to go shoot up a school. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about a systematic, concerted effort by the government to destroy Christianity. That's what the Jews were facing in Rome. They were called heretics, blasphemers. These Jews, let alone these Jews who were converting to Christianity, they were facing great persecution. This letter, for all that it talks about Jesus Christ being better than Moses and the angels and the priesthood and the sacrifice of bulls and goats, for all of that, you know what this letter is supposed to do? This letter was preserved by God for His people so that they might have hope and consolation in the midst of persecution. Think about the few things that we've read, and think about how much comfort we can get from remembering what Daniel faced in the lion's den, or what Rahab faced when she hid the Jewish spies who'd come into the city of Jericho, or what Moses faced. Or have you ever been in a situation where you're having trouble having children? Well, Sarah is a good example. Sarah and Abraham, they couldn't have children. Samuel's mother, same situation. Paul is directing their minds back to the Old Testament and reminding them, these things aren't just stories. These aren't just children's tales that we tell our children at bedtime to help them go to sleep. This is history recorded for us, for our benefit, for our encouragement, for our hope, for our consolation. This truth has been preserved by God for these many, many years so that we, God's people, still have something to go back to and say, Lord, I'm troubled. I need help. I need guidance. I can't understand why these things are happening, or this terrible trial is what I'm facing. And we have this word to go back to. You face that persecution. You face that trial. You face that struggle. Look to God's word for help and hope in time of trouble. Remember, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So Paul has taken this time and written about Jesus being better, and then in the midst of this letter, reminding them of all of the men and women that they are very familiar with, who walked according to the rule of their faith and acted in accordance with their conscience, which said, God is powerful, God is true, God is right, and He has left me a promise, and I will act on that promise. Paul, reminding them of all of this, now says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we have also these witnesses and this testimony of Daniel and Samuel and Abraham and Moses and Sarah and Deborah and Barak and Gideon and Daniel and all of these men and women here. But we also have in our midst men and women who have faced trial and tribulation, who have suffered and who have struggled, who have endured and who have come out more purified than they were when they went into the crucible of fire. We also have a great cloud of witnesses laying who are about us. Let us lay aside every weight, then, Paul says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Sin here in this statement is, because of the phrasing here, is considered as a weight, a burden, something that weighs us down and that can be that drive us to our knees. So here's the thing about sin. We all understand that we carry around with us a sin nature. That even though we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, as Paul would say to the Romans, I find in my members another law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That warfare exists in the hearts and in the experience of God's people. We know and we understand that. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, we get so caught up in how wretched we are that the weight of it bears us down. It can drive us to our knees. And in that state of mournfulness and sadness, that grief that we experience because we have transgressed the law of the Holy God, our Father in heaven, even when we exist in that state, did you know and do you understand that even then, God's love rests upon you? Even then, when you are without strength, when you look as the ungodly, even then, Christ still died that you might be free. No matter what happens, no matter how heavy that weight gets, no matter how deep that mournfulness and that grief can get, no matter how dark it seems when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, even there, there is light and there is hope. There is comfort and there is consolation for God's people. Because regardless of the deep state of mournfulness we might be in because of the sin which we have committed, even there, God calls to us. And He says to us, you are my child. We still exist in a state of blessedness and holiness because of the work of Christ, not because of our own work. So when we have that mournful feeling of grief because of our sin, that is something that sin is something that separates us from God. It is something, the word sin often means to miss the mark. We have this standard of God's law, His perfection and His holiness. And when we sin, Our conscience pricks us and tells us, you've missed it. You've missed the mark. There's this standard of perfection here, and you haven't hit it. And we feel that grief, that mourning, that sadness that gets down into our soul. You know what the opposite of joy is? Despair. What's the opposite of contentment? Well, discontent. That was an easy one. All of those things are born out of that grief we feel for the sin which we have committed. And we rightfully should feel that. We should always grieve for sin. But what Paul is saying here is we have this cloud of witnesses, men and women who have walked according to their faith. So let us lay aside that sinful weight. Does he mean we ought to forget it? We ought to disregard and continue to live our lives in sinfulness and lasciviousness and go about doing whatever we want? God forbid. But the grief, the mourning that weighs us down, that deep despair, that needs to be set aside. Why? Because Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He has given His life as a sacrifice, a ransom for many. His shed blood is perfect and it is effective. Unlike the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, which if it were effective, they would have ceased to have been offered. Paul makes that point in this letter. But Jesus Christ made His sacrifice once for all and sanctified all of God's people so that they now stand before Him holy and without blame, being justified by the blood of Jesus Christ and by His righteousness. The Old Testament image is one who is at the head of the hosts of the Lord, dressed in a garment that is red with blood, covered. And the prophet would ask him, whence comest thou? Where do you come from with your garments dyed red? And the answer is, I have trod the winepress alone. Jesus Christ did that work on His own for all of His people. So while we feel that sin, that grief, that mourning for the sin which we have committed from missing the mark, the despair needs to be set aside because Jesus is better. He has overcome the world. This letter, which was written to the Jews, was written to people who were facing deep and severe persecution. They were being killed for saying, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, the weight which we bear, the sin which does so easily beset us, let us set those things aside, the grief and the sin. Now, Jesus would tell a woman who was caught in adultery, neither do I condemn thee, now go and sin no more. And we should lay aside both. That deep weight of grief and mourning that bears us down and the sin which causes it. Let's lay both of those things aside and run with patience the race that is set before us. What race is set before us and what patience do we require? Brothers and sisters, it would thrill my heart if Jesus Christ were to walk in that back door right now and say, all right, son, time to go home. That would make me so happy. But it hasn't happened yet. I wait for that patiently, looking forward to the day when my Lord shall call to me and tell me it's time to come home. Even at my tender age, some of you may think, I still wait for that day. That patience which we must carry with us, waiting for the day when Jesus Christ will return and call us to be home, it should motivate us and move us every day. When we wake up in the morning, when we lay our heads down at night, that patience of waiting for Jesus Christ to come. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, Scripture says. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Why? Because when God makes a promise, it shall come to pass. He never makes an idle promise. And what he promises always happens. And if he has said, if Jesus himself, when Jesus himself said, I mean, be clear with the English. When Jesus himself said, I will return and take you to be home with me, that where I am, there you may be also. He meant exactly what he said. And so we wait with patience for that and run the race. There is a lifespan before us, day after day, one right after another, and we have that race to run. We have those days to get through. And it may be that Jesus will return while we're still living here upon the earth. These 2 feet may be planted firmly on the earth when the heavens are split with lightning, and when the sound, the voice of the archangel comes, and the trumpet sounds, and I see my Lord returning in glory as he went away. Just as the angel said to the apostles and disciples while they were waiting in Jerusalem, why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus will return in like manner. If I'm standing on the earth and I see the heavens rent and I hear the voice of the archangel and I hear the sound of the trumpet, that'll make me glad. But if I am dead and lying in the ground and the skin worms have eaten up my flesh and I am raised from that grave to meet him in the air, I'll be just as happy. Waiting patiently for that day. Looking forward to the time when those things happen. Paul puts all of this together and he says, let us run that race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ is the captain of our faith. He is the source of our joy and our hope. He is the way, the truth, and the life. When we conduct ourselves and have our conversation or our lifestyle in a way which lines up with that truth, that's where we find joy and fulfillment. That's how we get to contentment, like Paul wrote about in the Philippian letter. That's how we get there, when our lives line up with the truth of reality, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is our salvation and our redemption. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He finishes it. Not only is he the one who is the source of it, but he is also the one who shall finish it for us. He is the one who will complete it, who will close that gap, bridge that gap, close that circuit. He is it. He's the one who, when he returns and calls us to be home with him, there will be no more need for our faith. What is faith? It is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What are we hoping for? His return. What do we not see? His return. At least in one sense, we might apply that to the definition of faith in 11:1 of Hebrews. We're looking for that. Patiently waiting for it. And when he comes back, there will be no need for our faith anymore. For as Paul writes in this 11th chapter, if a man hope for what he sees, why does he yet hope for it? We won't have any need for our faith when Jesus Christ returns, because the fulfillment of it will be standing before us. He is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Did you know that when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, it wasn't something that he enjoyed? His back had been ripped open by the scourge. His brow was pockmarked by the thorns from the crown that they had shoved onto his head. He'd been given nothing to drink but vinegar. It wasn't an enjoyable thing which he endured. And imagine this. The only man in the history of the world who was truly and perfectly sinless and righteous, suffered the death of a capital crime, treason, the just suffered for the unjust. It wasn't an enjoyable thing for him to endure. Perhaps that's why it's so hard for many of us to go see the Passion of the Christ or to really stop and think about what Christ endured. That also brings us pain and grief and mourning. It wasn't an enjoyable thing. So what joy is Paul talking about here? That for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Do you suspect that Jesus knew that when he was successful in this work, he would face the multitudes of his children and be able to tell them that I have secured salvation for you, that I have finished the work that my Father has sent me to do, that it is complete and that there need be nothing done again, that it is finished? That the joy that was set before him was the multitudes of his people reigning with him as heirs and joint heirs in his Father's house forever in eternal glory. Do you suppose that would bring the Savior joy? You betcha. Absolutely, without question. The joy that was set before him was the sure and certain knowledge that his work would be accomplished and that his people would reign with him forever in eternal glory. That was the joy which drove him to the cross. He said to Pilate, "For this cause came I into the world. Was it to be a king? No, his kingdom is not of this world. Was it to live and teach? He did that, but there was more that he did. What was it that he came into the world to do? To die. To shed his blood so that his people might be cleansed. This was his work, and it is finished, and it need not be done again." That joy drove him to the cross. And so now Paul, as he's writing to these Jews, as they are enduring this persecution, as they are suffering against this oppression which has come upon them because they believe in Jesus Christ, that he is God, and that he is the Messiah, the one sent to bring salvation to their souls. When they confess this, they face it at minimum being put out of the temple and at worst being killed because they believe in Christ. So Paul writes this letter, reminds them of all of these men and women and says, "Let us lay aside this weight, let us lay aside the sin and look to Jesus who endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself that he was crucified though he was just. That he who is without sin was made to be sin for us. And he suffered and endured the cross, despising the shame, because there was joy at the end of that work, his people reigning with him in glory forever. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now there's more to Paul's argument here as he's writing to these persecuted Jewish Christians. There's more for us to glean from these fields as we read this 12th chapter of Hebrews. Keep in mind all that Paul has said up to this point about how Jesus Christ is better and about how all of these walked according to their faith in the knowledge and the belief and the trust that God is powerful and able to deliver. And as he says, "Let us lay aside the weight and the sin and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." The very first thing that Paul says to these persecuted ones, to these oppressed ones, he says, "Look unto Jesus, who strove against sin unto blood. He gave his life so that sin and the effects of it might be eradicated in the lives of his people." So when we are weary, when we faint, when we face the trial of our faith, the mocking and the scourging which is to come, let us remember the work that Jesus did when he stood in the midst of his people and listened to them cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He went unto his own, and his own received him not. And yet, as a lamb led to the shearers, he opened not his mouth. For by his stripes we are healed. When we face that persecution, let us remember Jesus and his work that he endured to the very bitter end. Let us look to him, the author and the finisher of our faith, and rejoice that he loved us so much that he endured that shameful cross so that we might be able to cry from the depths of our soul, Abba, Father. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.